Have you had enough of the spiritual war talk? For the last couple of months, we have been talking about this spiritual war and about battles and about fighting and about our part in this war. I mean, it's really, I think we have had enough. So let's stop talking about that spiritual war and move to other things. I really wanted to do that, and I really, really wanted to stop talking about the spiritual war, but then I thought, you know what? When we think of the First World War, that's in the past, right? We know how it started, how it ended. Well, imperfectly, but kind of we know certain things. World War II, we know something about that one. But when you think about the war in Syria, for example, how is that war going to end? Nobody knows. We kind of guess, well, maybe this way, maybe that way, but nobody knows because the end of that war is still in the future. When it comes to the spiritual war, we could stop here and everybody will be like, I wonder what's going to happen with this war. And indeed, we don't know what the future holds. And yet, when it comes to the spiritual war, the Bible leaves us in no doubt about how this is going to end. So I'm not going to talk about the spiritual war, but I would like to talk about how it ends. Wouldn't you like to hear how this war is going to end, right? We even have a book that deals a lot with the end of the spiritual war and the end of all things, actually, and the beginning of other things, which is the book of... which book? Revelation. The book of Revelation. Indeed, as the name says, it's a revelation. So, because we already know how this war is going to end, or already the Bible tells us, I thought this morning, I think I'm just going to look a bit at the Bible, and I was planning to kind of read the book of Revelation and prepare a kind of blueprint of the future. Because I thought the book of Revelation shows us a blueprint of the future, how things are going to pan out in the future. But preparing for this morning, I realized that, you know what, that's not actually what Revelation is all about. It doesn't really give us a blueprint of the future. Then I thought, what's its purpose then? Maybe I should just read the book and kind of focus on the last days and show you this morning clearly and concisely how the last days are going to pan out, namely the story of the last days. And while I was reading the book, I discovered, well, maybe the book doesn't even deal with this so much. I mean, it does mention these things, but maybe this was not the main focus. And I thought, well, what is the main focus of the book? And then I realized that as I was studying the book, I was asking questions, you see. What is this? What is that? And then I realized, well, I think I'm asking the wrong questions. One of the wrong questions we ask is, when is the end going to happen? Why is this a wrong question? Did Jesus say something about when the end is going to happen? He did. What he said is, nobody knows. The Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, people don't know, only the Father. So he's already told us, don't read the Bible trying to figure out when the end is going to happen. And probably you have heard about Christians, non-Christians trying to set a date for the end, the date for Christ's return, a date for this and for that. No, that's a wrong question. And then I thought, maybe if this is the wrong question, maybe the right question is, how is this world going to end? I thought, well, I think probably this is what the book of Revelation is all about, how the end is going to happen. And then I started reading and I got really confused. The first time I thought, I know how it's going to happen. It's this and this. And then I read again, like, it doesn't really sound right. And a third time, I was completely confused. And I thought, maybe I'm still asking the wrong question. Maybe the book of Revelation is about something else. And after reading the book a few times, I think that that's not the right question. The book deals with this question. Who's the winner? And the book goes like, and the winner is, and he's going to show us who the winner is. But before we look at who the winner is, I think it's important for those of us who are not very familiar with the biblical times and what was happening back then. You see, it's uncommon for us. We are used to, you know, coming to church, and probably the greatest trouble that we have is the weather. Okay, whether I can make it to church or not, whether I'm going to sleep while driving. But for people back then, for churches, they faced persecution. The apostles faced persecution. The Bible doesn't say, but it looks like all of the 12 apostles, apart from John, they were all martyred. They all died being killed for their faith. Also, there were whole churches that faced persecution. When you read the book of Revelation, you go to churches such as Smyrna and other churches where they were persecuted. I mean, they were regular citizens like you and I. And they became Christians, and trouble started. They started to be persecuted. They started to lose their properties. And, you know, you become a Christian, and they confiscate your house. Where are you going to live now? They confiscate, you know, they take you out of your work. What are you going to do now? So these people were struggling with their Christian faith and asking this question, is it worth it? I mean, we were okay before we became Christians. Now we have become Christians, and it looked like we're losing the battle. I mean, we are losing our properties and we are losing our lives. Is it really worth it? And this morning we are going to go a bit through the book of Revelation. I want to invite you to fasten your seatbelts, because what's going to happen next is a jet tour for Revelation. Fasten your seatbelts, because we'll not have time for a lot of detail to go through this book. If you remember, we had a Bible study on a Thursday night, and we had 20 meetings, each 1 hour. So it's 20 hours. So what I said in 20 hours, I'm going to condense in the next 20 minutes. So please hold on to your chairs, because this is really a jet tour through the book of Revelation, and see what this book has to say, especially to the question, how does it all end? And what I would like to invite you is to have the Bibles open and follow with me. I'm just going to mention the chapters. You might be able to quickly look at a few verses. You might be able to look at the titles and so on. If you do use your phones, please make sure you don't slip by mistake on the button that says Facebook. Unless you want to put your notes on Facebook for every one of your friends to see them. So, Revelation chapter 1. How does this book start? It starts with what? Or rather, who? The revelation from Jesus Christ, okay? The very first name that's mentioned there is Jesus Christ. And he mentions Jesus Christ, says a few words. Then he mentions the Father. Then he mentions the Holy Spirit too. But from verse 9 onwards, he returns to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to read these verses because I think they will kind of present a good picture for us to have as we start reading the book of Revelation. It goes like this. From verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is an encounter. It's important to remember who is the person who writes the book namely that it is John the Apostle. Why is it important that it is John, of all the 12 disciples, is John in his encounter with Jesus? What do we know about their relationship while Jesus was on planet Earth? Were they close? Were they... They were friends. Okay, Jesus had these 12 disciples. One of them was John. And each time Jesus sat at the table, or rather reclined at the table, who was next to him? It was John. It was Jesus' best friend. And now he sees Jesus and he goes like, I'm lost. What's going on here? Who is this person? And he faints. He falls down. Why? Because he discovered that Jesus is Lord. And he saw Jesus in a light he's never seen him before. He did see the transfiguration. He did see Jesus on this planet Earth, but not like this. It's just unbelievable even for John to see Jesus like this and discover that he is the Lord. And he says, Jesus finishes with these words, I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, says, nobody dies unless I say so. Why was this important? Remember who this book was addressed to? To Christians who are facing persecution. They were facing death. I mean, the Romans and the authorities were killing them, and they thought, is it worth it? And Jesus says, well, nobody can die unless I say so. I am the Lord. So Jesus introduces himself as the Lord in this majestic appearance. And then we move on to chapters 2 and 3. You can turn the page to chapters 2 and 3, where we deal with what? What happens in chapters 2 and 3? Chapters 2 and 3. What's going on in there? It's about the seven churches. That's what I thought, that it's about the seven churches. But actually, it's not really about the seven churches. It's actually about Jesus assessing the seven churches. Have you noticed that each time when Jesus sends a letter to one of these churches, the very first thing he focuses on what? On himself. For example, in Ephesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It is Jesus assessing the seven churches. It feels like a professor walking among his students and checking on their homework. Or maybe like a boss walking through his employees, among his employees' desks at work and checking on their work to see whether they've done it right or not. Jesus is the Lord and he's also in charge of the church. That's chapters 2 and 3. Jesus in charge of the church. And then we move to chapter 4. What's going on in chapter 4? I told you it was going to be a jet tour. We're going very fast. But I do hope that when you go home and you want to read the book, you'll have a bit of background on what this book is all about. Chapter 4. What's happening in chapter 4? A throne in heaven. Who is this chapter all about? Who's the main character? Well, we have the Father there on the throne. And we have some living creatures. We have some elders. We have myriads of angels. All of them worship God and give him glory. The chapter ends with this. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's chapter 4. Then we move to chapter 5. It's interesting what he sees in chapter 5. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Can you feel the suspense building here? Is the throne room? It's a loud voice. Somebody has to open this scroll, but nobody's worthy. And John is desperate at this situation. He starts crying. And then a bit further in verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and his seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. What did he see here? A lamb. Who is this lamb? Jesus. Where is he? At the center. You know, when I was reading this, I had a question. How on earth did John mess Jesus up to now? I mean, he described the throne of God. He describes the living creatures. He describes the elders. He describes all the angels. And yet, at the very center, there is Jesus. But he doesn't even mention him up to now. Why? Do you know what I think? He was trying to build a suspense and help us realize something that nobody in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is worthy to open the scroll. That scroll was about to unleash judgment on planet earth. Nobody is able to do that. The only person who is able to do that is Jesus. He's the only one worthy to unleash judgment on planet earth. That's why he waited up to this point for us to realize that there's nobody like Jesus. And after the lamb comes and he takes the scroll and he starts opening the seals. That's chapter 6 already. So move with me to chapter 6. He opens one seal and something happens, opens another seal, something else happens, and he keeps going on like this. And each time he opens the seal, something happens on planet Earth. There are four horsemen. They bring judgment on planet Earth. And you know what? When you read this, it almost feels as if it's back to Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues? Each time Moses brought another plague and another plague and another plague. Each time Jesus opens the seals, there is another plague coming. He is the only one worthy to unleash judgment on planet Earth. So he puts the limelight on Jesus. Then we move on to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we have seven trumpets, and later on we have seven bowls. So you see, we have these groups of seven. You have seven seals, and Jesus breaks the seven seals. The seals are going to bring to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And obviously, when you read these things, you wonder, are these going to happen one after the other? Or are they three different representations of the same thing, of the same events? Okay? Do we know in the scripture a situation of somebody who had two dreams? And those two dreams were very important. In one dream, he saw seven beautiful cows and seven ugly cows. In another dream, he saw seven beautiful heads of grain and seven ugly heads of grain. He had two dreams. Were they two separate events? Remember what I'm talking about? I'm talking about Pharaoh and the dream he had in the time of Moses, in the time of Joseph. So although he had two dreams, Joseph even says, you saw this dream twice because God has definitely decided to bring this judgment. So I was wondering whether the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, God says definitely, definitely, this is going to happen and this is going to be brought on planet Earth. But it only happens when Jesus says so. Why? Because Jesus is in control. He decides when to break this, the seals, when to bring the other judgments. He has the decision. In the Old Testament, we had God through Moses decided when to send the plagues. In the New Testament, in Revelation, we have God through Jesus deciding when to bring these judgments on planet Earth, and Jesus is in control. Fast forward to chapter 12. Please move with me to chapter 12. Well, if you want one confusing chapter, chapter 12 is it. It's a woman in heaven giving birth to a child, and we are left wondering who exactly is this child. Although if we read carefully, we kind of realize that the child seems to be Jesus. But the person that really comes to the kind of, in the first role of the of our show is Satan. Have you noticed that he's mentioned here as the dragon? Satan appears on the stage here, and what is his job? His job is to make people rebel against God. He rebelled against God with his angels called demons. He plotted that heavenly rebellion. But now, and if you turn to chapter 13, you will see that he now plans a rebellion on planet Earth. And in chapter 13, the confusion continues with two beasts. Okay, which two beasts, actually, they represent a political leader and a religious leader. These people, Satan, working through this political leader and through this religious leader, they are gathering all the people of the earth. They are forming an army of each and every nation to fight against Jesus. And in chapter 16, verse 16, if you want to turn with me there, we actually read these things. They gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Have you heard about the Battle of Armageddon? We even saw movies about the Battle of Armageddon. But this is the place where everybody is gathered there to fight against Jesus. Can you imagine that? It's Satan. It's the Antichrist. It's the false prophet. It's all the armies of planet Earth gathered together. Somebody, there's a quote I think that says there are about 200 million of them. All of them fighting against Jesus. It's getting dangerous for Jesus, doesn't it? I think Jesus is going to be in trouble now. I mean, Sean here is laughing at my sermon. You know, this sermon is getting really predictable. Of kind of, yeah, let's open to chapter 19. And we are told how this war is actually going to end. Please open with me chapter 19. And again, I'm going to read these verses because they can describe the battle far better than I can. From verse 11. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, and with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What do you think of this battle? When I read the description of this battle, my question was, which battle? There is no battle here. It's just Jesus destroying all of them. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it has, that it says on his clothes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You read this and you discover that this text is definitely not a good text for Hollywood. Because if you want to have a nice movie, you need to have the ebb and the flow, and you have like a bit of progress and a bit of, you get defeated, and then you fight a bit more and you go back. And that's not the type of fight that happens in here. Jesus just appears, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with the word of his mouth, he just destroys them. Remember that when the earth was created, God just said, let there be, and there was. And you know, when you read this, you realize that Jesus is never ever losing control. Not even a bit. Ever. And I was thinking that sometimes I look at my life and I feel like, God, are you still in control? The Christians in the first century, they were looking at what was happening around them with the persecution and everything. And they were wondering, Jesus, are you still in control? Is anybody there? Are you still in control? And John says, yes, he is. He never loses control. He is in control. And then if we move on to chapter 20, we realize that this chapter ends the history of this planet. It ends with the final judgment. And there is a great white throne, and people are sat in front of this white throne. Who is on the throne? Jesus, because he's the judge. Oh, how comforting was this one for Christians in the first centuries when they were standing before the throne of Caesar or the thrones of the local judges, and they were being judged. And John says, well, don't remember this bit. Remember that Jesus is the judge, and he's going to stand there on the to sit there on the throne. You see the irony of the fact that Jesus one day stood before Pilate to be judged. And one day Pilate is going to be here. One day Jesus stood before the high priest to be judged. And now the high priest and all his cohorts are here in front of Jesus being judged. You know, today maybe we are judged by people, by authorities. Maybe our brothers and sisters in the world are still tortured because of their faith. But John says, remember the last judgment. Jesus is the judge. Then the book ends with a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21 and chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, we read, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. John sees a new planet Earth, brand new. I guess it even smells like new, you know, like a new car, it smells like a new car. This is a brand new planet Earth. And we are all there with Jesus. And Jesus is there on the throne of God and of the Lamb. Takes us to the last bit about Jesus, that he is God. He is God. I think that, I've never heard this, but I'm going to say it again. The book of Revelation is my favorite book of the Bible. I cannot think of another book of the Bible which describes Jesus' majesty more than this book. If you are to show that Jesus is God, this is probably one of the best places to go in the scripture to show that he is God. And the book ends with this beautiful image of Jesus and the Father sat on the throne with his servants serving him. Phew, that was a quick tour through Revelation. And I hope I have whet your appetite a bit. And next time when we read the book, when you read the book, let us focus on the right question. And the right question is this. What is Jesus? What's happening to Jesus? Where is Jesus in all this? I mean, we know the whole Bible is about Jesus. Why would Revelation be different? And I'm just going to finish with reading one last verse, which is from the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That's how it starts. And how does it end? It ends with verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. Jesus is coming back. And he is the winner. There is no doubt about this in the whole book of Revelation. Let us have some time of prayer now. And let us pray aloud. But let us not pray long prayers. And also let us not ask anything. Just praise Jesus for who he is. Just praise him. And probably you think, well, I don't know. What words should I say? If you open to Revelation chapter 5, you just can read some of the verses in there, where the whole heaven is praising Jesus for who he is and what he has done. this spiritual war is going to end, but the victory hangs on this person, Jesus Christ, and on his identity. Looking at who he is, I think we have great reasons to celebrate, and we have great reason to be looking forward to what's going to happen. Let us pray.